So the end of 2 Chronicles, where we left off last week, it pretty much ends in very similar fashion to the way Ezra begins. And Ezra begins with the speaking about Cyrus, the king of Persia, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. So remember now, because of the constant revolt of the people against the Lord, God finally exhausted all resources in bringing them to repentance. So punished them by sending Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, against them. He destroyed the temple and he led Judah away into captivity. And that from the first deportation until there were three of them, and then there are like three returns. So that whole time period is 70 years. God said he was going to send them into captivity for 70 years. And Jeremiah wrote, because remember that as we were talking about Josiah last week, the final great king, Jeremiah was a contemporary. And so Jeremiah was the prophet who kind of just literally walked the people through Nebuchadnezzar and the deportations and all of that. But God had spoken to Jeremiah that there would be a 70-year period that he would send them into captivity. So now, as Ezra begins, it's in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. Now, Ezra, as we're going to see, Ezra was one of those captives. Ezra was a priest, and many people believe because Ezra was a scribe and he was an expert in the law. We'll see that as we go on in our studies. Many people believe that he is actually the author of the books that we've been studying, that the Chronicles and those books, that Ezra is the author. And many people believe that he was the one who sort of put together the canon of Scripture up until his time. So he was like the custodian over the written word of God. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah, who were contemporaries, in the Hebrew Bible, they're one book. They're not two books. And the ancient Jewish sources saw them as one book. Josephus, the Jewish historian, referred to them as being one book. And the Talmud, which is a compilation of all the Jewish literature, sees it as one book. But interestingly, it probably actually is two books. It's probably not, originally it wasn't one book together, Ezra and Nehemiah. Originally it probably was two, like we have it in our Bible. And probably the biggest reason we would think that is because there are two, in each book, there's a list of all of the people who came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and scholars looking at that say, well, it wouldn't make sense to have the exact same list twice in one book. So they see that Ezra and Nehemiah were two separate books, but they're very similar because there's an overlap between them, as I said. So the first six chapters, and we're going to cover the first six chapters tonight. If you saw my Instagram, I said we're going to cover the first four chapters, but I was wrong. We're going to cover the first six chapters. And really, we're going to do that because that's the first half of the book. And it all takes place in a period of time from about 538 BC to about 515. So it's a 23-year period, and it's in this 23-year period that the temple is rebuilt. And that's the first mission. When Cyrus commissions the people to go back, that's the first mission, to rebuild the temple. Now, Nehemiah will come along a little bit later, and Nehemiah doesn't rebuild the temple. Nehemiah rebuilds the walls of the city. And so, but the first priority was to go back and to rebuild the temple so that the worship of Yahweh could begin once again. And so here's the proclamation. Now, Cyrus, 100 years before Cyrus conquered Babylon under the Babylonian king was Belshazzar, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can read the whole story in the fifth chapter of Daniel. About 100 years before that, when Babylon was not even yet a world power, in Isaiah 44 and 45, the Lord spoke of his servant Cyrus, who would one day come and liberate the people. Now, it's really amazing when you think about it, because at the time that Isaiah prophesies, Babylon is not a world power. The Israelites are not in any danger, really, of going into captivity into Babylon, because it's really nothing. And Cyrus, of course, doesn't even exist. But God speaks to him, and he actually calls him by name. And he actually says through Isaiah, he says, even though you have not known me, I have ordained you. And so now we come in history to the place. Here's this man, Cyrus. So Cyrus wasn't a believer. He wasn't a follower of the God of Israel. But it is said, and it's more tradition, it's not said in scripture, but it's said that when when Cyrus conquered conquered Babylon, that the Jews in Babylon showed him the prophecy of Isaiah. There was his name that was declared. And so that kind of gave him a bit of a favorable attitude toward them. But he would be the one then eventually who would give this order for the temple to be rebuilt. And so here is in verse 2, here's the decree actually. So this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of the God in Jerusalem. Now, this was a common practice among these kings to give the people that they conquered a certain amount of autonomy to worship their God, because in doing that, then he would be enlisting the help of those gods. So he's going to be favorable to him. Now, when you worship and when you sacrifice, you make sure you do that for me too, so we can have a good, you know, good kingdom. And so that's partially what's motivating Cyrus here. Like I said, he's not really a believer. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, when you read his story in Daniel chapter 4, where God humbles him, he really becomes a believer. He becomes he's not just giving honor and respect to the God of Israel. He says, I now worship and serve the God of heaven. So I fully expect that Nebuchadnezzar, as rotten as he was, initially, that he was genuinely converted. Cyrus, probably not. But God's using him. And like I said, the Isaiah prophecy says, though you don't know me, I know you. I've actually called you by name. And so then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out, it's an interesting thing, he brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Nebuchadnezzar, Mithridath the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And then they list the inventory of the things. Gold dishes, there were 30, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 silver pans, 30 golden bowls, matching silver bowls, 410, and 1,000 other articles. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and silver Sheshbazzar brought, all these along with the exiles when they came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. So it's interesting because this is like a second Exodus in a sense. Remember when God led the people out of Egypt through Moses, what did the Lord say? He said, go to all of your neighbors and just ask them for gifts. And they did. And the neighbors lavished things upon them. And this was a reparation for the 400 years of slavery. And so they would then spoil the Egyptians, and then they would go. And when they, you know, when it came to building the tabernacle and those kinds of things, they had all of these things that have been given to them. And so here's kind of another version of that now, as they're coming out of this second captivity. God's doing a similar thing with them, and they're going to also take from those things that they were given. And this is all going to contribute to the new temple that's going to be rebuilt. You know, in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and these books, one of the themes, one of the underlying themes is what we would call the providence of God. And the providence of God, the idea is that God is overseeing history to fulfill his plan. And in his providential oversight of history, God is working in all kinds of places that you wouldn't normally think God would work in. So, you know, when we think of God working, most of the time we think of God working in the context of his people, right? The church, he works with those who love him and serve him. And of course, that's true. But God is not only working through the church, God is providentially and sovereignly working throughout the whole world. And we see, like with Cyrus, and there's going to be these other kings that are mentioned here in a moment, and then going back to even Nebuchadnezzar, God says, all of these people are my servants. They're accomplishing my greater purposes. And you know what I love about this? It brings me comfort that the burden of, you know, saving the world, you know, saving society, changing the culture, however we want to look at it, you know, the burden is not on our shoulders. Because sometimes we can take on that burden and it's crushing. But just to realize, you know, God has his people. And some people are serving God and they don't even know God. They don't even believe in God. And sometimes they're even against God. But guess what? They're fulfilling his purpose. Because he's providential over all things. He's sovereign over all things. So when Nebuchadnezzar, for example, was going in and smashing those nations and ultimately conquering Judah, God says, this guy's my servant. He's doing my will right now. And that helps us to understand how, you know, sometimes in history, sometimes God raises leaders up. And providentially, he allows them to come to power to accomplish bigger things. And they don't know God in a personal way. I think of somebody like Winston Churchill. Winston Churchill, if you ever have read his biographies or, you know, anything on him, and there's other people like this, Winston Churchill had a sense of destiny from the time he was like a little kid. From the time he was a little kid, he had a sense that somehow he was going to be involved in saving the world. Now, Winston Churchill was never a Christian in the biblical sense. He was a Christian culturally because England was a Christian country, and he, you know, weighed in on theological things occasionally. But, you know, he wasn't like a Bible-believing Christian. But he was a man that God raised up at a certain time in history to basically save the world. In that, you know, he was the, he, in a sense, initially, he was the one man who stood alone against Hitler. And other people came on board, you know, as time went on. But so that's just an example of what I'm talking about. And so you might, you know, you might look at a person and think, oh, no. And, you know, I mean, we have a classic case in point right now with the current president, right? I mean, you know, some people think the president is a Christian and he's serving God as a Christian. Some people think that anybody who thinks that is absolutely out of their mind and obviously doesn't even know what Christianity is, because this guy is, he's as far from a Christian as you can possibly be. And, you know, so obviously it's very controversial and there's all kinds of different opinions and strong opinions about President Trump. But if we believe the narrative of Scripture, we would have to say that God, in his sovereignty, has raised up this person who's like disrupting everything. But it's for bigger purposes. And it's not because he's a Christian and he's doing God's will in that sense. It's because God is providentially and sovereignly orchestrating his plan and purpose for the world. Now, like I said, that helps me a lot of times because I get weighed down and I feel somehow responsible, like, how can I fix that? Or how can we deal with that? And of course, some of the times I'm thinking about things that are just absolutely impossible. I couldn't fix it. I just never could do it, but I feel responsible for it. And then the Lord reminds me, Brian, it's okay. I got all kinds of resources that I can, right at my fingertips. I got everything I need to get done what I need to do. And that's what we see in these books here. This is God providentially. God said, I'm going to send you into captivity for 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you back. And of course, he's bringing them back into the land, ultimately for the purpose of bringing the Savior into the world. So it wasn't like, even in the captivity, it wasn't like they just became so holy, God couldn't resist bringing them back into the land. And as we see, too, as we go on, many of the Jews stayed in Babylon. They just decided, we don't want to go back. And that was a huge disobedience against the covenant promises. But it didn't stop God from doing what he would ultimately do. And so if you have a hard time sleeping at night because of all the insanity in the world, just remember, God's got all kinds of resources to keep things going in the direction that he wants them to go in. And so now, in the second chapter, we have a list of the different people now that go back from Babylon. So now these are the people, verse 1 of chapter 2, of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken captive to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to their own town, in company with, remember these two names, Zerubbabel and Joshua. Now, there's other names here, but they're insignificant because we don't know any more about them. But Zerubbabel and Joshua are the two key players here. Joshua is the priest, the high priest, and Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. If you look in Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, both of them have Zerubbabel in the genealogy. So that's interesting because somehow, because the genealogies are Matthew is Joseph's lineage and Luke is Mary's lineage, and yet somehow Zerubbabel ends up in both of them. So he's a descendant of David. So he goes back as he ends up being sort of like the governor of the land. And Joshua is the priest. So they're the ones who lead this group of people back for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. So now you've got these various lists, and we're not going to go through them. I'll just highlight. First of all, you have the list of the people of Israel. Now, here's a distinction. The people of Israel, remember, at this point, the people of Israel, although there can be a synonym for the whole nation, usually the people of Israel are the northern kingdom people. So some of the people who were sent into captivity even before Nebuchadnezzar came, under the Assyrian king, some of them, some of their descendants, they came back. And they were part of this repatriation of Judah. So it begins with a list of the people, the men of the people of Israel. And then down in verse 21, you have the men of Bethlehem. And then in verse 36, you have the priests. Then 40, you have the Levites. Then 41, you have the musicians and the descendants of Asaph. Asaph was like David's worship leader. Then you have in verse 43, the temple servants. And then you have in verse 55, the descendants of the servants of Solomon. And then you have a couple of these groups where, and particularly like a group that claimed to be part of the priesthood, but they had no record of their, they had no genealogical record. So they were rejected from serving until they could prove that they were actually part of the priestly family. And that it talks about it there. But then it gives us the number, the whole company numbered, and this is in totality with the male and female slaves that went along, almost 50,000. So 50,000 people made their way back from Babylon to back to Judah. And then it gives information about the numbers of animals, even horses and mules and camels and donkeys. And when they arrived, verse 68, at the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, some of the heads of the families gave freewill offerings toward the rebuilding of the house of God on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for this work 61,000 derricks, and that a derrick is like a gold coin, and then 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. The priests and Levites, the musicians, the gatekeepers, the temple servants settled in their own towns along with some of the other people, and the rest of the Israelites settled in their towns. So they're back now, and they're settling. And so now the first thing they're going to do, because to build the temple is going to be a lengthy process. So the first thing they're going to do is they're going to rebuild the altar. They're going to rebuild the altar so the sacrifices can be reinstituted. And so it says, in the seventh month came, the Israelites had settled in their towns, and the people assembled together as one in Jerusalem. Then Joshua, this is the high priest, the son of Jozadak, and his fellow priest, and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of the God of Israel, to sacrifice burnt offerings on it in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And so it just goes on down through the sixth verse, and now just talks about the rebuilding of that altar for the sacrifices to be reinstituted, and then the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles. So then, verse 7, they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and they gave food and drink and olive oil to the people of Tyre and Sidon. So Tyre and Sidon is up north. It's what we know today as Lebanon. And so they, and maybe you remember this from reading about Solomon's temple, they would bring logs, cedar logs, by sea from Lebanon to Joppa as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. So they're doing just a very similar thing to what Solomon had done in his time. They've taken all of these resources that they've collected, and now they're purchasing the timber, and they're all of this in preparation to rebuild the temple. So in the second month of the second year after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the priests and Levites and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, they began to work. And so they began to work on the second temple now. Look at verse 10. So the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With the praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, he is good, his love toward Israel endures forever. So they've got a construction site and a worship service going on simultaneously. And that's the way we work. We work and we worship hand in hand. And as we worship in our work, we're getting strength for our service to the Lord. You know, lately I've been thinking just about, and a couple of weeks ago, you remember probably that on Sunday morning, we taught on Mary and breaking the alabaster box and just that act of worship toward Jesus. And I just been thinking about just really worshiping in the sense of just taking advantage of the opportunities to really worship, not just to go through a motion, but to, you know, engage the mind and to engage the heart. And as I make my way through the Psalms, which is kind of, I just am sort of always making my way through the Psalms. And lately, as I've been reading through the Psalms, I'm looking at all the places where the Psalms tell you, you know, shout to the Lord. And I read it and I'm thinking, yeah, like right now. That, you know, it's not meant to just read it. You know, you're reading like, shout to the Lord. And then it's like, yeah. Thank you, Lord. You know, it's telling me to do that. It's telling me to do something. And I think sometimes it's almost like, and I know I'm guilty of this. I read those Psalms and I read about, you know, all these exhortations to praise. And then I don't know what I'm thinking, like, okay, you know, hope I remember this for Sunday when we get together so I can practice it. But it's like, no, I need to practice it right now. Or I need to, you know, just practice it at some point in time, at some place. And that's what they were doing. So they were serious about building and they were serious about worshiping. And so they laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord and they sang these songs. And listen to what it says now. It says, and all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping because the people made so much noise and the sound was heard far away. So you have a mixture of emotion here. You have one group that are, they're just thinking, man, this temple is nothing. The temple of Solomon was so glorious, and look at this thing that we're building. And they were depressed. And then there's another group, never saw the temple of Solomon. So for them, it was like, this is the greatest thing ever. We are building a temple. And they're shouting and they're praising God. And it's almost like, thank God that nobody knew what was really going on. You know, especially the ones who were shouting for joy. Thank God they didn't know that the other guys were not shouting, or, you know, they were not weeping tears of joy it's good that they didn't know that they were depressed over the thing, because then that would have obviously put a big damper on the whole thing. But, you know, sometimes people do that. Instead of rejoicing in what God's doing, they're just thinking about what God did before. And, well, he's not doing that now. So we're bummed. We're depressed. We remember. And these guys were wrong, bottom line. They should have been rejoicing because God was doing a new thing. And I'll mention this a little bit more in a few minutes, but the great thing to read along with this, if you want to, throughout the week, is read Haggai and Zechariah, because they're the prophets who prophesied during this whole season. And they're saying things like, do not despise the day of small things. Some people were despising it. This is nothing. And they're saying, don't do that. And Zechariah says, you know, the Lord himself rejoices at the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. God himself was rejoicing about it. But there's all this mixed emotion that's going on because people are so hung up on the past, they can't be blessed by what God's presently doing and not realizing that there is a time, there are days of small things. I was just at a conference the last 2 days in Seattle. And I've been going to this conference for years. And there was a time when this particular conference was so packed with people. And, you know, it's not packed with people anymore. The numbers have thinned out. And there's a lot of reasons for that that's happened. But I was talking to the pastor, who's a good friend of mine, and we were just talking about, you know, that kind of that just the obvious fact that the numbers are much thinner. And I said, but you know, it's kind of everywhere. It's not just here. It's kind of everywhere. There's like a thinness in the church. But I said to him, but I'm not discouraged because I see God working. And I said to him, and he agreed with me. It wasn't like he was all depressed and I was trying to talk him out of it. We were just having a conversation. But I said, you know what? So yesterday, our whole lineup of speakers all day long were guys that were in their 30s. And we're in our 60s. And I said, you know what, man? I just rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of these guys, man. These guys in their 30s, they are knocking it out of the park. They're killing it. They're loving Jesus. And even though it's maybe a day of small things right now, and you know, this, again, just to give more, a little more context, you know, this friend of mine, I mean, he's planted like 70 churches in the Northwest. And there was a time when it was just, everything was exploding and, you know, you couldn't contain the people. And it's just not like that right now. But I just think it's a day of small things and it's okay. God said, don't despise it because he's working. And sometimes when God is doing a new work, he has to kind of strip things back and just sort of get a lot of the rubble out of the way. And then you start to build and it doesn't look all that impressive, but man, as time goes on, you just, you know, and that's what's going to happen here. So the young people were rejoicing. They were super excited. You know, I like to connect with young people and I do that a lot. And you know what they say? Because us older generation who saw kind of like Solomon's temple, so to speak, you know, we saw the glory days. And, you know, we're prone to talk about men back in the Jesus people days. And, you know, I've had a number of young people say, you know what? I don't really care about that. I wasn't alive back then. I want to know what God's doing right now. I want to know what God's doing in the future. You know, I mean, and they're not being disrespectful. They just heard it so many times. Like, okay, yeah, we heard that story 500 times. Let's see God do something today in our generation. And I'd say, yeah, that's right. Amen. Right, Kathy?
Yes.
Kathy's one of the hippies from the old days, so she knows what I'm talking about. So, now, chapter 4. So, they're engaged, they're building, they're moving forward. And now look what happens. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, to the heads of the families, and said, now, remember, these are the enemies. And look what they said. Let us help, because like you, we seek your God. And we've actually been sacrificing to him since the time when Esarhaddon, king of Syria, brought us here. You know, there's a comment about this back in Kings. And here's what it says. It says when the Assyrians took Israel captive and then they repopulated the land with these people, it says they offered sacrifices to Yahweh, but they served their own gods. So you see, for them, they just thought Yahweh was another god like theirs, and they put them on the list. Yeah, we'll offer sacrifices to Yahweh, but we're going to keep serving our gods. So these are the people that are saying, hey, we serve your gods. And they're like, no, you don't. You don't serve our God. And of course, their motive is not to help, because they're the enemies. Their motive is to infiltrate and to frustrate and ultimately to prevent the temple from being rebuilt. So they say, you know, let us help you. Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. Then the peoples, now, okay, so they tried to infiltrate. They were shut out on there, but look at what it says. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this whole time now, there's going to be this group that is opposing this work. And they're trying to discourage them, and they're trying to make them afraid. And this is the way it always goes. Any person, any group of people who make a commitment to serving God and seeking to advance his glory, guess what? The enemies are going to come out of the woodwork. The devil doesn't want God getting 1 ounce of glory. You know, sometimes Christians like you ask me, well, why would the devil bother me? What am I? I'm just nothing. Well, you might think that, but he doesn't. He thinks you're something. You actually have the potential to bring glory to God, and that is not something that he wants to happen. So even though you might think of yourself as, why would the devil pick on me? He will pick on you because you're a servant of Christ. He will pick on you because you're a child of God. He will pick on you because you're a human being made in the image of God. And he doesn't want God to get any glory. He doesn't want God's people to make any advance. He absolutely does not want the gospel of Jesus Christ to go anywhere. He doesn't want anybody to be saved. So this temple, of course, remember what I said earlier, this is the beginning now of this new day. Man, you know, when the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, anybody who maybe had any kind of understanding, like a messianic understanding, you would have been sorely tempted to think that was all over. How could that ever happen now? But God's plan is not thwarted. And so now is the time of restoration so the plan can be fulfilled. And the devil knows that. He doesn't want a temple to be rebuilt. He doesn't want the worship of Yahweh to be restored. And he absolutely does not want there to be a fulfillment of the promise that through the Davidic line, one is going to come and sit on the throne and rule the universe. So these guys who are just trying to construct a temple, he's going to do everything to try to stop that. From influencing the people right around them to try to discourage them and strike fear in them, to inspiring those people to try to get the authorities to shut them down. And man, this happens all the time. And it's happened in major ways in certain parts of the world. You know, there's certain parts of the world, and China would be a good example right now, of the devil's working overtime to shut down all that God's been doing for the past 150 years there. And of course, since 1948, the communists have ruled the country, and they've done somewhat of a job of squelching, and yet in the midst of that, the church has flourished and blossomed and multiplied by just astronomically. They say in 1948, when all of the Westerners were finally driven out of China, there were 600,000 Christians in China. And today there's 100 million. And in the last 25 years or so, you know, there had been sort of a bit of a reprieve, wasn't the heavy-handed pressure that the communists had formerly put on the people. But that's just suddenly changing. And we see that in what's happening in Hong Kong. Undoubtedly, you've seen the protests in the streets with millions of people and all of that. Well, that's a lot of things, but part of it is the, you know, they're destroying churches. They're throwing pastors in jail. They're no longer allowing the scriptures to be circulated. What is all of that? It's in the end, it's a satanic effort to just prevent God's kingdom from expanding. So it happens on that level, and it will happen to us as a church, and it will happen to us as people, just individuals. The enemy will try to shut us down. And so that's what he does here. So he's, these people, all throughout the reign of Cyrus, all the way through to Darius, has happened. And so here Ezra breaks out of the chronological narrative, and he just talks about these oppositions that came. And so oppositions under Xerxes and Artaxerxes. So we won't read over it, but Xerxes, the name here, is also Ahasuerus. So if you remember reading in Esther, you find Ahasuerus there. And Artaxerxes, you find Nehemiah. And so this is all during that period of time, these different things are happening. And so what does happen here is that the local people, they send letters to the authorities in Persia telling them that these rebellious Jews are trying to rebuild this temple. And they say, you know, go back and search in the records, because if you do, you're going to find that these people are bad news. And if they get to rebuild this temple, you're going to lose out all of your investment in this part of the land. That's pretty much what they tell them. And so the letter is here to King Artaxerxes from your servants in the Trans-Euphrates. And then they just go on and they tell them basically that this city is known for sedition and it's been destroyed. And if it's rebuilt, in verse 16, and if its walls are restored, you're going to lose everything here. And so the king then replies and says, the letter you sent, we read it. We translated it. And I issued an order, like you said, to search. And I found out that you're right. The city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tributes, and duty were paid to them. And so now this is the king. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interest? And so as soon as the copy of the letter from King Artaxerxes was read, and then, you know, here these two people that are mentioned, Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus, the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So they stopped the work. And this is another common thing. You know, there are times when opposition will come and the work will be stopped, but it's temporary. It's temporary because God is sovereign. And sometimes he allows setbacks and sometimes he allows things to be delayed, but he will come through. So they have this temporary season where they're not able to carry on the work. Now, here in chapter 5, this is where we meet Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah. And so it's into this discouraged time that these prophets come. They're discouraged. They've been shut down. And God sends these two prophets to encourage them. And so they... It says in verse 2, Zerubbabel and Joshua set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And so at that time, Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and these other guys and their associates, they said, who authorized you to build this temple? So the prophets came, and they said, build. And the people would have said, well, they told us not, we can't. The prophet said, build. The Lord's telling you to build. And so they then reengaged and they began to build. And so so they come and they say, who authorized you to do this? And they said, what are the names of those constructing this building? But the eye of their God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius and his written reply be received. And so this is a copy of the letter that Tatnai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and their associates, this is what they sent to Darius. And so they said, cordial greetings, king. The king should know that we went to the district of Judah to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing timber in the walls. The work is being carried out with diligence and making rapid progress under their direction. We question the elders and ask them, whose authority are you doing this under? We also asked them their names, that we could write down the names of the leaders for your information. This is what we prayed about earlier. This is really kind of the same stuff. Give us the names. We want to know who. The tactics are the same. This is the answer they gave us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are building the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our ancestors angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed the temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, now these guys aren't too smart right here, because they're telling them, you know, they're writing this letter. We said this to them, and then they said this to us. So they record it. However, they said that the first king, Cyrus of Babylon, King Cyrus, issued a decree to rebuild the house. And he even removed the temple of Babylon, gold, silver articles Nebuchadnezzar had taken. The king gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor, and took hold of him. And they took the articles and go, and he said, deposit them in the temple and rebuild the house. And so this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God. From the day present, it has been under construction, but it is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, see if this is true. So they evidently thought they were lying. Say, they told us this story about Cyrus, and so go look and see if that's true. And so that's exactly what the king did. So he went to see. In the search, King Cyrus, in fact, did he in fact issue a decree to rebuild the house in Jerusalem? Then let the king let us know about the matter. So King Darius then issued all an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media. And this was written on it. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. And there's the decree. Let it be built. And so verse 6, then Tatnai, governor of Transjordan, and Shether, Bozanai, and the other officials, he said to them, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on this site. So, leave them alone. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of this house. Their expenses are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, anything they need, bulls, lambs, wheat, salt, wine, olive oil, whatever they request, must be given them daily without fail, that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. So God turned the whole thing around. And notice, he used all of these unbelievers to do it. And he's using the unbelieving king. Remember, the king's like, okay, they're going to, yeah, let them finish it. Then they'll sacrifice in their God, and I'll get their God on my side as well. And he'll preserve my kingdom. So, you know, his motives are far from, I want to worship the true God, but nevertheless, God uses it. So I, Darius, I have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. And so verse 13, then because of the decree of the king, they went and carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continue to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, the kings of Persia. And the temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so about 518. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls and the rams and the sin offerings and all of these different things. And they did it all according to what was written in the book of Moses. And then on the 14th day of the first month, they celebrated the Passover. And so now God has sovereignly brought all this back together. But the thing I want to close with tonight is, notice it says that they prospered under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And see, that was the thing. And that's for us too. When we get discouraged, when we get fearful, when we feel defeated, when it just looks like the enemy is shutting everything down, God wants to encourage us. And he sends his word to do it. And, you know, that's why we are in the word. Because when we're in God's word, he's going to speak to us. And that's why we do what we're doing tonight, right? That's why we gather, because it's through the word of God that our strength is renewed and our faith is renewed and we're reminded about the truth. And, you know, we might come in discouraged and fearful and beat up and thinking we're going to go under. And then just something happens as we gather and a word is spoken and you're strengthened. And you just say, wait, no, none of that stuff is true. No, God is with me. God is for me. God is with us. God's going to take care. He's going to break through. And that's what the prophetic word is to do. And when Haggai and Zechariah came to Zerubbabel and the people, and Haggai chapter 2 is where this is, they said to them, the first thing they said was, be strong. They were all discouraged. They were all, you know, their heads were hanging low. And they were defeated. And the prophet said, be strong and work. Keep working. And then they said, remember the covenant that God made with you. Remember God's promises. And stand on those promises. And then they said, speaking for God, for I am with you. I am with you. And then God goes on to tell them through the prophets that he's going to do all the things that he promised to do. And I mean, it just sounds amazing because God says, I'm going to, this house, you know, the ones that the older people were weeping about because it just had no glory. God said, the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of Solomon's house. I'm going to do that. And all the people were strengthened. And then God reminded them through Zechariah. He reminded them because the question is, well, how's this going to happen? It's not going to happen by might. It's not going to happen by power. Human resources are not going to do it. It's going to happen by my spirit, says the Lord. And they're going to bring forth the capstone for the temple with shouts of grace to it. And don't despise the day of small things. God's going to do it. There's a greater glory. And when we see it, we're going to shout grace. How did it happen? Grace. It happened by the grace of God. And, you know, as we look around at whether it's our own lives or whether it's our church or whether it's the larger body of Christ or whether it's the society that we find ourselves in, and we're like, Lord, how are you going to, Lord, help. Help, Lord. How's anything going to happen? How's anything going to change? Not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And when it happens, we'll all just shout grace. Wow, it was just God's grace. God's grace did it. That's what did it. And so I love these prophecies. And I think that they're, obviously, they were for the people at that time. But I know that God has used these prophetic words from Zechariah and Haggai, especially chapter 2 of Haggai and chapter 4 of Zechariah, to speak to me personally many times and to encourage me to keep trusting and just remember God's grace. And remember, God's grace is just God just does stuff because he's good. Because we're always looking at ourselves like, well, God's not going to help me because look at how I am. And grace says, well, that's really not the issue. The issue is who God is and his promises. And like I said, and final word here, the people didn't get sent back to Jerusalem because they had reformed to become so godly that they earned their way back to Jerusalem. They got sent back to Jerusalem by God's grace because God had a plan and it wasn't going to be thwarted. So Lord, help us to remember those things and help us to take to heart where we might need that word of encouragement. Lord, help us to take that to heart tonight. And Lord, I pray if there's discouragement in the room, if there's fear in the room, if anyone's overwhelmed, if anyone's looking at themselves and just wondering how can any good thing come along, if anyone's looking around and wondering, man, what's going to happen around me? Lord, may we just remember all of these things. May we remember that you are the sovereign God who's providentially orchestrating the affairs of the world to bring about your ultimate purpose. And you're doing it on a worldwide level, and you're doing it on a very personal level as well for us. So strengthen us, we pray. Help us to be strong. Help us to work. Help us to believe your promises and to stand on them. In Jesus' name, amen.